Then they said to Rebekah, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will." This is a beautiful story that we read in Genesis of the betrothal of Rebekah and Isaac. And we're continuing our series as we go through the book of Genesis about God's nature and his character and how he reveals himself in the stories of Genesis. Now, on July 2nd of 1776, a bunch of folks got together in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and they drafted together this thing called the Declaration of Independence. And then on July the 4th, it was all signed. And they said these beautiful words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." But then the declaration didn't just end there. After their whole declaration, it ended and it said, "And we pledge our lives, our sacred honor, and our fortunes." These folks, by signing it, they knew that they could lose everything. Were they to lose this Declaration of Independence, they would be tried for treason. By signing it, effectively what they said is, "We are all in." They hadn't seen victory. There was no guarantee of success. In fact, there was a high guarantee that it would fail. And yet they bound themselves together in a covenantal commitment. And that's very similar to the story that we read in Rebekah and Isaac, where they bind themselves together in covenant. What we see in this passage is three things. First of all, God guides, we respond in faith, and then the bride is brought home. God guides. If you read the story, it starts with the servant. We don't know precisely who the servant is, but if it is the servant that we read about in Genesis 15, it's Eliezer. And before a son is ever promised to Abraham, Abraham says, "You know, if I'm not going to have a son, I'm going to hand everything over I have to my main servant, Eliezer. I will make him free. I will set my servant free, my slave free. He will become my heir." And Eliezer travels and gets a bride for Isaac, even knowing that he will no longer be the inheritor of this promise, but it will be Isaac and any sons that are born between Isaac and Rebekah. But Eliezer sets out from Canaan, from Beersheba, near Beersheba, and he heads all the way back to the land of the Chaldees, to Ur. And as he's doing that, we find that God is guiding. He's guiding, and here's the thing. It's a picture of God's providence, of sovereignty, that all the while God is behind the scenes orchestrating everything. What's different than many of the other passages that we've read, there's no angels appearing, there's no miraculous provision of bread appearing or water appearing to feed people or to satiate people's thirst. God is just using ordinary events to bring about extraordinary results. That's often what God's sovereignty looks like. So sometimes when you're wondering, how does God guide me in my everyday life? He's quietly, as the Kulik says, in peace and tranquility, bringing about the mystery of his salvation. The same is true today for us. The remarkable feature of this is that Eliezer is asking for God's guidance. And it's interesting that it says even before he's finished his prayer in his heart, He's already asking for these signs to be fulfilled. "I'm going to ask someone, some young girl, to give me water. And if she gives me water, and then all on top of that, she shows this generous spirit by also not just watering me, but watering my camels. She's the one." And before he's even finished, she appears and she's already doing that. It's very similar to the story of the prodigal son. Long before the prodigal son ever says, "I'm so sorry, Father," the father is already running towards the son. God is sovereignly, before Eliezer's done anything, already orchestrating this. It's a picture of grace. Grace is always God's action that goes before our action. God is doing that. And then there's our response, which leads me to the second point. Faith is our response to God's call. Faith is the way in which we put our trust in what God has said. There in the verse, Rebecca finally appears, and the family asks her, after her dowry's been given with gold bracelets, gold nose rings, and everything else, this is the dowry that she's getting. And the family is saying, will you go with this man? Sometimes we think of a lot of the Old Testament story. They're about men, right? This is one where the main character actually is Rebecca. She's the main player in this story. And even though God is sovereign, he gives us free will, the choice to say yes or no. And they say, will you go? And she says, I will. In fact, those are the same words that Cranmer will use in the English wedding ceremony. You know, too many times in the movies, what do they say? I do. That's not what our prayer book says. Our prayer book does not say, I do. It says, I will, because it is a function of your will. It's not an action. Will precedes action. She says, I will. In fact, a good illustration of this is that on July the 3rd, just this Friday, there was a pretty famous wedding that happened, if you weren't paying attention, unless you are a Swiftie, to which my daughter Sophia and my wife were like checking all the socials to see what's going on there. But in that one, obviously, it wasn't officiated by Eliezer, but there was another Jewish guy by the name of Adam Sandler officiating it. And they were asked the question, do you take Travis? And Taylor, do you take? And they both said, I will. What a beautiful picture of trust. But here's the thing. Travis and Taylor have had quite a bit of time of dating, getting to know each other. Rebecca has had no time. She's never met Isaac. She's never even seen him. She's never been on a date with him. But the family has listened. God's providence has been recognized, and now a response is required. Rebecca has to decide. Will she remain where she is, or will she leave everything familiar behind and follow God's call? Remember what she's being asked to do. She hasn't seen the guy. She's never visited his home in Canaan. She's never traveled down this road before. She only knows what she's been told by Eliezer, and yet she responds in faith. I will go. This response is one of the clearest pictures we see in Scripture of biblical faith in the Old Testament. Faith is trusting God's promises before seeing their fulfillment. Faith is believing before seeing. Faith is stepping forward every step of the way, even though every detail hasn't been revealed. And that's the beauty of this story. And that's the same courage that you even saw in the faith that some of our signers of the Declaration of Independence had. You know, they pledged their lives, their sacred honor, and their fortunes. Well, you may know, like, the name's John Hancock, that big name, the biggest name that was signed on there. But how many of y'all even know the name of Robert Morris? Good old Scottish name, isn't it? Some of you do know that name. But those of you that don't know that name, This guy was a Scottish-English immigrant, moved over to Philadelphia in the 1730s, and he didn't have a penny to his name. He started working at a shipping company, discovered that he had a knack for running their books as an accountant. He rose to be the wealthiest man in the colonies. And if you believe it or not, this is what he did. He put all of his fortune on it. You know, there's IPOs that go on the stock exchanges, right? And you try to do all your research on the IPOs, like, is this company going to succeed? Is it not going to succeed? I'm going to bet on this stock, and maybe SpaceX will do really well. Maybe it won't. Maybe I'll go bankrupt. This gentleman, Robert Morris, put all of his fortune, bet all of his chips on this nation, not knowing whether it would succeed or not, whether this endeavor of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that we are all created equal, if this beautiful experiment will work. And at the very end of the Revolutionary War, when money was running really, really low, in fact, the money was so low that Congress thought they would do this beautiful thing of print lots of money, and that's where that expression came out that it's not even worth a continental, it's not even worth a continental dollar. You can print money, but if no one trusts, if there's no faith in your money, it doesn't matter how much of that money you print. And Washington was running out of money to pay his troops to buy gunpowder and whatnot. And he knew that if he just got the money, he could surround Lord Cornwallis at Yorktown. And so you know what he said? Call Robert Morris. And Robert Morris funded that We surrounded Yorktown, and yes, the English surrendered. What you won't realize is that just a few years later, Robert Morris would sit in a debtor's prison on Prune Street in Philadelphia, penniless, without a single dime to his name. His creditors even threatening that when he died, they would dig up his bones and auction them off to settle the debts. This is someone who put his faith and trust in something bigger than himself. Rebecca is putting her faith and trust in something bigger than herself. Not just in the promises of a couple gold bracelets, but in God's promises that through Abraham and Isaac and their offspring, they would become a blessing to thousands upon thousands or thousands upon myriads, as that little poetic line in this text that we read is. There's this amazing faith that is put into this. And then finally, we see that the bride is brought home. The bride is brought home to Isaac. It's such a beautiful story of the faith that Rebecca has into seeing and trusting God's providence, his sovereignty in action, and our response to that. The early church fathers used to see this as a beautiful picture of not just Isaac and Rebecca, but of the church and of his bride. The bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Christ, the Son. So think about this. The entire chapter has been moving to one single destination. The bride must meet the bridegroom. For most of the story, Isaac's been absent. We haven't seen him. He's been mentioned and named. We hear about him, but you don't see him. It's not too dissimilar to the whole Old Testament, talking about this son who's going to come. And then all of a sudden in the Gospels, the son erupts on the scene. Everyone has been waiting for the arrival of this son, this Messiah figure. In fact, Psalm 45 is this royal wedding psalm, waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom, and the bride is decked out in gold, and she is brought to the chambers of the groom. The early church father saw Psalm 45 as a royal wedding psalm, not of, you know, some princess from Israel meeting the prince of Israel, but God's people encountering God himself. In fact, in Ephesians 5, when Paul outlines, he says, God has chosen no more apt an emblem to describe the type of relationship that God wants with his creation, with us. And what better one does Paul say? He says, this is what I'm talking to you about. It's the love that God has for his church. It is way bigger. If you think that the love between a husband and a wife is pretty amazing and pretty incredible, and it's a fairy tale story of Madison Square Garden, Travis and Taylor, that's nothing compared to the love that God has for his bride. Abraham represents and points us towards the Father. Isaac points us towards the Son. Eliezer, the servant, points us to the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing that of this one Anglican pastor by the name of Dick Lucas, who used to preach quite a bit at St. Andrew's the Great there in Cambridge. And he was going to do a talk on the Holy Spirit. And he was trying to illustrate how the Holy Spirit works and who he is. And as he's walking towards the church, it's starting to get dark there in Cambridge. And all of a sudden, he looks at the spire, and he sees that the spire is gloriously lit up. But why is it lit up? Well, because there's the spotlight that's pointing towards the spire. You see, the Holy Spirit always points you towards the Son. You don't stare at the spotlight. You stare at what the spotlight's pointing to. Eliezer is pointing us to the Son, to Isaac. The Spirit is pointing us towards Christ. Rebecca points us towards the church. You see, the servant's mission was never about drawing attention to himself. Eliezer and saying, look at me, I'm so amazing. His entire purpose was to bring the bride to the Son. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit calls people to Christ. The Spirit reveals Christ. The Spirit prepares the bride of Christ. In fact, we read that in Romans 7, right? The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. There's things that we're inclined to do to be selfish and self-centered. But the Spirit changes us and makes us love what we are incapable of loving. It's not that the Spirit drags you kicking and screaming to the foot of the cross, but the Spirit takes the shackles off your feet so you can come streaming to the foot of the cross. The Spirit leads the church forward to that final day when faith finally becomes sight, when Rebecca reaches Isaac, when we behold the bridegroom, the Son of Righteousness. And history is moving towards that end, that amazing wedding feast that you read in Isaiah 26, which says that, and on that mountain, a great feast will be laid out of rich meat and well-aged wine. It's the same picture that we read in the book of Revelation about the wedding feast lamb. Rejoice, for the bride has made herself ready. That is the story that our history is culminating to, when God wipes away every tear and everything sad becomes untrue. The Spirit is sanctifying, equipping, gathering, and inspiring the people of God until that great day arrives. Now, if you remember, the signatories of the Declaration of Independence said this: we pledge our lives, our sacred honor, and our fortunes. But if you've read the story, not a single one of the signatories of the Declaration of Independence lost their life. They pledged their life, but they never lost it. Jesus not only pledged his life, his sacred honor, as fortunes, but he actually bound them inextricably with ours. And whatever happens to us happens to him, and whatever happens to him happens to us. The way that Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it, he said, faith is the wedding ring that unites us to Christ. And here's the thing. Think about Travis and Taylor, right? They say those words, all that I have is yours, right? I mean, that's a good deal. I know that Travis makes a decent amount in the NFL, but I think he's lucking out on this one. I think he gets more on this exchange than he does. But we're not like Travis. We are actually morally bankrupt. We are self-centered. We are bent in on ourselves. But here's the beauty of that exchange, as Luther says, that faith is this divine exchange. All that I have is yours. So all of your rags, all of your college debt, all that I have is yours. If you have nothing to offer, that's exactly what you bring to your marriage to Jesus. You know what Jesus brings to you? All that he has. That's precisely why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you might receive the riches of heaven. And here, as we come to take communion, this is that beautiful divine exchange. All that you have for all that he has. Jesus not only pledges his life, but gives his life. And because he gives his life, that shows us this beautiful way in which we must live. Jesus said, my happiness is inextricably bound with yours. And here's the thing. The question before Rebecca remains the question before every single one of us as believers. Like Rebecca, we are invited to leave the old life and journey towards the Son. And the question is, will you go with this man? And the answer of faith remains the same. I will. Lord, today, we thank you that you are the bridegroom, the one who lays down his life for us. And so, Lord, in response to your goodness, to your grace, we offer ourselves to you and we put our full faith and trust in you. So, Lord, we thank you that you are our rescuer, you are our redeemer, but even more than that, you are our lover. So today, would you reveal in a new and fresh way that you are God as lover to us? And we ask this all in Christ's strong name. Amen.